This morning's first reading is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 16, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 152 of the Pew Bibles. Or 153 in the older versions. So Numbers chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." And then continuing, verse 31. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Second reading is taken from Timothy's second book, 2 Timothy, starting at chapter 2, verse 14. It can be found on page 1196 in the Pew Bibles. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. "Keep reminding them then of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will."
Thank you. If you dig out your notice sheet, you'll find just an outline of what we're covering this morning. That might be a help to you. But as always, as we look at God's word, we need his help. So let's pray that he'd help us. The Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, Father, we pray that you would humble us this morning, that we'd be humbled before you, because you are God. And we thank you that you're a God of grace, and pray that we might know more of your grace today in our lives and in our church. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can't we just agree to differ when we encounter Christian teaching that's just a little bit different from what we think the Bible says? Can't we just say, well, you're entitled to your view, and I can stick with mine? I've got to know a number of Jehovah's Witnesses over the years. They're always delightful people, I find. They believe in God. They read the Bible avidly. They're very serious about their faith. They esteem Jesus very highly indeed. Does it really matter that they don't think that Jesus is God? It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Much of the debate focused on what's going on at the Lord's Supper, whether or not the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Does it really matter that much? The Church of England, as you know, seems to be split at the moment on the question of sexuality. Can't we just learn to live with our differences and walk together, as some are suggesting? Isn't it legitimate to have a range of views? Actually, isn't that healthy? Well, today we're continuing our series in 2 Timothy, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young church leader who seems to need some encouragement if he's not going to lose heart and give up. And in this passage, we see one of the major challenges that Timothy and any church leader faces, that is of false teaching. And as Paul tells Timothy how he should approach this, we quickly learn it's not something we can just live with and agree to differ. First, we're going to see what our attitude should be to false teaching. And then we're going to think about the role of the church leader. That's what we're doing this morning. So first, we're going to think about false teaching. And the key word Paul says when it comes to false teaching is don't. I've got 3 points on don't. And the first one is the longest, just to prepare your minds for that. So first, don't underestimate the danger of false teaching, because it is very easy to do. Partly because, well, I mean, for the purposes of this talk, I'm going to keep using the phrase false teaching. But of course, you never encounter it under that heading in real church life. Nobody releases a new Christian book with the title False Teaching. Nobody publishes daily Bible notes called Daily Dodgy Doctrine or something like that. No one would pick it up. False teaching is anything that departs from the message that Jesus entrusted to the apostles to be passed it on to us. But it's not always easy to spot. First of all, and sorry, this point didn't make the sheet. First, because often it starts in subtle ways with what verse 14 calls quarrelling about words. It starts with someone saying something like, did you know that actually that word doesn't always mean that? So it might be that Paul doesn't really mean that, things like that. Now, of course, it is right and proper to study the Bible very carefully. We're very much into that at this church. If God speaks today through this book, which is what we believe, then we had better listen carefully. In fact, because we know God loves us, we'll long to hear his voice, won't we? But there's a difference, you see, between careful study and taking pleasure in word games and speculation. The former is healthy, the latter is dangerous. The people Timothy is told, verse 14, to warn about this, they're probably the future leaders he is supposed to be looking out for and nurturing, as we saw last week. Timothy, one of his jobs is to entrust the gospel to other people who will then faithfully pass it on to others. But Paul's saying that they mustn't be the kinds of people who love this kind of word games and theological sparring. Such a person may make for a very lively and stimulating Bible study, you know, a bit controversial. But here, Paul's verdict, verse 14, it is of no value and ruins those who listen. And that tells us it's serious, doesn't it? It actually undermines people's faith to do that. Why? Well, I guess because it leaves them less sure of God's word. You know, if it doesn't really mean that, and then they end up trusting him less. And what a dangerous thing that is to do. And I wonder maybe if that's a little rebuke to some of us. You know, some of us are a little bit, are kind of wired so that we like a little bit of controversy. I think there are many areas of life where that's fun and it doesn't matter at all. But when it comes to studying the Bible and handling the word of truth, that is not one of them. It's serious. And if that's us, we need to not do it. Be easy to underestimate the danger of quarrelling about words. But actually, Paul goes on to expose the danger more starkly. Look at verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And then he really goes on. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Here's another reason we may underestimate false teaching, because often it comes from a credible source. These two men had once been part of the church and believed the same as everybody else. I imagine that they had been in positions of influence. People were used to listening when they spoke up. But the problem is, Paul says, that gradually they started to wander from the truth. Maybe it started with a kind of word game, speculation we just thought about. But as they wandered, people kept listening to them and were drawn away from the truth, and Paul says their faith was destroyed. And that is just a warning to us about who we trust. False teachers can seem very credible. They can be respectable. They can have titles. They can be reverence. Just because someone was a faithful teacher in the past doesn't mean that we shouldn't check that they're still being faithful now. And that's a particular challenge, I think, if they're someone that we respect and if they're someone who's really helped us in the past. We need to be careful, always checking that what they're saying is what the Bible says. Don't be reassured if someone says to you, I have evangelical roots. In my experience, that usually means that people have subsequently changed what they believe. People can seem very credible. But make no mistake, Paul says, false teaching is deadly. False teaching is deadly. Now, again, we don't know exactly what these men were saying. When Paul says they say the resurrection has already taken place, it sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? Because the resurrection of Jesus has already taken place. And Paul says, well, if you don't believe that, then we might as well give up and go home. Christianity is a waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's not that. Now, what these men are probably saying is that Christians should be experiencing the full benefits of the resurrection now. So the New Testament says that if we're trusting in Jesus, we've been spiritually raised. We've been given new life in Christ. But we're still waiting for our physical resurrection after death, when we'll finally be released from all of the pain and the struggle and our sins and everything in this life. But these men, it seems, are saying, no, those future blessings can be yours now. Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and sin-free and pain-free now. Which sounds great, of course, but that kind of teaching inevitably leaves people disillusioned after a while as life carries on in a fallen world and continues to involve hardship. And so they start to give up on Jesus because he doesn't seem to deliver what people have been saying he will. And thus, Paul says, they destroy the faith of some. It's dangerous. I'm sure you noticed the image in verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. I decided to take 5 minutes this week to expand my limited knowledge of gangrene. I wish I hadn't looked at the pictures. Gangrene happens when a loss of blood causes body tissue to die. Quick action can limit the damage, but all treatment basically amounts to the same thing: the removal of what is dead by surgery or amputation. Gangrene is the spreading of death through a body. And Paul says we need to see the effects of false teaching in the body of the church in the same way. It brings death. And of course it does. because it distorts or denies the gospel, which is the promise of life in Christ Jesus, first verse of this letter. Or do you remember how Paul kind of eulogized about the gospel of grace in chapter 1, 9 and 10? Do you remember how he spoke of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? The gospel is our only hope of life in a world under a sentence of death. So to teach something else is kind of like vandalizing the fire extinguishers when you're trapped in a burning building. It's taking away people's only hope of escape. So don't underestimate it when we encounter teaching that is contrary to what the Bible says. False teaching brings death and destruction. Don't underestimate the danger. Secondly, don't get involved. Don't get involved, Paul says. Timothy is to warn people against quarreling about words, and he himself is to avoid godless chatter, verse 16. So given the risk, given the danger, he is to keep himself and others well away. You know those signs that you get around the electricity substation type things? You get those signs that just, they're very stark. They just say, danger of death. Very stark warning. That sign is not an invitation to see how close can you get before that really matters, are they? They're just driving you away. Keep well away. Well, Christians should have the same attitude to foolish arguments and controversies, which is often where false teaching begins. Now, of course, it's important for a church leader sometimes to engage with false teaching so that they can refute error and alert God's people to danger. But they do need to be very careful that their energies don't start to be focused on a theological argument. It's not healthy. I think there's a particular danger today in getting drawn into debates online. You know how people can make points online and then the sort of comments run riot, don't they? See that in all different contexts. And it happens in Christian theological context too. And the comments get more and more ungodly. Don't get involved. It says, don't get involved. But also, Paul says, don't panic. Don't panic. When we read these words, another New Testament teaching about false teaching, we might wonder how the church could ever survive. But verse 19 reminds us that God is in control. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So be assured, the church is in God's hands. It stands on a solid foundation. And God knows those who are his. Now, those words are comforting in themselves, aren't they? When we see the church in a mess, we worry about false teaching, God knows his faithful people. He does know. But actually, those words are taken from Numbers 16. That's why we had that earlier passage read. And that very serious incident when this guy, Korah, and two others led a group who opposed God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Now, against that backdrop and what happened in that story, it's a much stronger statement, isn't it? Because on that occasion, as you heard, God made it very clear who were his true leaders and who were not, as those who challenged his leaders were swallowed up by the earth. Those who supported them were consumed by fire. Now, that dramatic incident reminds us that one day, God's verdict on his church and its leaders will be made clear. It will be made clear. He knows his people. One day, those who deceive his people will face him in judgment. So it's serious. God takes it seriously, but he knows his people. False teaching is not to be underestimated. It is deadly. So don't get involved, but don't panic. God knows his people. But what is the church leader to do in the face of all of this? Well, let's look at that now. Let's think about the approved workman. The approved workman. I wonder, do many of you use one of these? The little green book. It's a local directory of people who are kind of recommended. And it's quite useful, isn't it? We've used it a number of times. It's great. It gives you a bit more confidence. If you're looking for a plumber, find someone who's been approved, recommended by others. I looked through. There isn't an entry for vicar or pastor. But I wonder what kind of things you should be looking for if there were. Particularly if you're looking for a church leader as to how they're going to handle false teaching as it turns up. Well, Paul says two requirements. First, they must correctly handle the word of truth. Look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Notice first who the leader should be seeking to please. They're not looking to keep people happy. They're looking for God's approval. Now, that should be true of all Christians in our work, by the way. Paul says elsewhere, you don't just work for your boss. You don't just work for your teachers or tutors. We're all to work as for the Lord, thinking, how can I do my work in a way that honours God? But how much more should that be true for the church leader who's explicitly engaged in God's work? And it applies too, I would say, to the children's leader, to the Bible study leader, all of those who lead others spiritually. Good to ask ourselves as we prepare that session, as we work on that HBC session or our own Bible study. Am I doing this to please people, keep them happy, or am I doing it for God's approval? Well, the workman should be seeking God's approval. And Paul makes clear that doing that involves chiefly correctly handling the word of truth, God's word. Now, the phrase that Paul uses there is actually an engineer's term. It's literally the straight cutting of the word of truth. We all know the Romans were notorious for their straight roads that don't deviate on their route to the next given town. And it probably retains some of that sense here. So the false teachers have wandered away from the clear line of God's word. And so Paul says that the faithful teacher should apply themselves to sort of straight teaching, you might say. So think about it. If we do have God's words in this book, then we don't want teachers who are going to deviate from it or distort it or question it so that we don't trust it. We don't want them to leave bits out or explain them away because they know they won't be popular today. In fact, I'd say if the teaching is going to be uncomfortable, well, we really need it straight, don't we? So that we get clear on it. Now, of course, that's not easy. It involves hard work, and it's striking that Paul uses the kind of word with physical work connotations, workman, for the task of a pastor who does a lot of kind of book work. But that's because he knows how much effort is involved. It takes hours of careful study to understand God's word, and then lots of time prayerfully working out how to teach it so that it's clear and engaging and relevant. See, the faithful teacher must be someone who correctly handles the word of truth. But secondly, they must pursue godliness. That's the second requirement. Second thing you're looking for in the little green book under pastor. Godliness. Now, again, godliness is a requirement for all of us, isn't it? We're all called to be godly. And in fact, Paul says it's another seal of God's ownership. At the end of verse 19, he says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So if somebody claims to be a Christian, yet they refuse to turn away from wickedness, if they refuse to make any effort to give up on a particular sin in their life, then God's word would challenge them. Are you really a believer? One of the marks of God's people is repentance, turning from sin, turning back to God, trusting in Jesus for his forgiveness, asking for his help when we fail. But again, what should be true for all Christians must especially be evident in those who lead the church. And I think that's the point of the illustration of the large house that you find in verses 20 to 21. So Paul's saying, he's saying, in a grand house, you find items of differing value and permanence according to their uses. So you've got the best china, brought out for special occasions and looked after for the future. And then you've got the kind of cheap plastic bowl that can be used for any old nasty job and then chucked out. Well, Paul is using the house as a picture of the life of a church. And put in simple terms, he's saying, in the life of a church, there's good stuff to be treasured, and then there's other stuff of little value that should be got rid of. Now, in this context, I think that would include godless chatter, the false teaching that appears in the church, and the ungodliness that flows from it. And so the challenge is in verse 21, if you see. He says, if anyone cleanses themselves from those things, then they'll be an instrument for noble purposes. They'll be of great value in God's house. And I think these are really encouraging words for us if we're battling with godliness. It's saying, if you're working to get rid of those things, you'll be holy, we'll be made holy. That means we'll belong to God, set apart for him. We'll be useful to the master, and we'll be prepared to do any good work. Let me ask you, do you want to do great things for God in your life? Do you want to be useful to Jesus? Well, then be ridding your life of ungodliness. It's a message for us all, but it's absolutely vital for the church leader. It was the great Presbyterian minister, Robert Murray McShane, who once said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." And that is what Paul's saying to Timothy here. He's saying, strive for godliness. Go for godliness. In fact, he's saying you need to run. Now, I don't know if anyone's warned you about this, but there is a growing number of people at Barkham Church who are getting into running. And I don't just mean the people who've been running for years, there's lots of them, but there are others now, I hear, who are getting drawn into park runs and things like that. All ages and stages are being invited. No one is safe. I have avoided them so far, but I feel them closing in. But for the church leader, whether or not they like running physically, Paul says they should be legging it when it comes to godliness. So look at verse 22. On the one hand, they're to flee the evil desires of youth. But on the positive side, they should pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you see how being godly involves both. You want to be godly? First, you've got to flee. You've got to be ruthless with sinful desires. Flee, like Joseph fled from temptation. But also, on the positive side, pursue what is good. Be deliberate in your efforts to grow in godliness. And in addition, remember that growing in godliness is actually a community project. We are to pursue godliness, verse 22, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you are struggling in the battle to be godly, perhaps it's because you're struggling alone. Talk to someone who can pray for you and encourage you. We're meant to grow together. But for the church leader, the pursuit of godliness takes particular forms. Although the evil desires of youth, verse 22, that may probably brings to mind kind of sexual lust, doesn't it? And there's no question that can shipwreck someone's ministry. But here, Paul points Timothy to a particular area of godliness that's vital for the church leader, and that is their speech. They must be godly in what they say, because theirs is a ministry of words. So once again, he's told, verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now, this is really important and challenging when facing false teaching. When you're facing that, the young leader must resist the desire to pick a fight. And that is quite a temptation, particularly, I must say, when you start out in ministry. Maybe you've gone through Bible college and you spent your time there writing essays, sort of demolishing heresy, to be sort of spoiling for a fight, desperate to pick out and expose errors, to use all of the weapons in your theological armory. Now, I know talking like that sort of sounds absurd, doesn't it? But some church leaders seem to take more delight in refuting error than in showing the wonders of the gospel. Paul says we're not to be like that. Instead, verse 24, he must be kind to everyone. It's very striking that the requirement of being able to teach here comes in the context of kindness, not being resentful and gently instructing opponents. So yes, we want to be leaders who are known for straight teaching, but we don't want hot-headed teachers who like to shoot from the hip and enjoy sparring. We don't want those who only want to teach the hungry and have no time for those who are stubborn. It's a big challenge not to be resentful, as Paul says. Hard not to be resentful when someone question something you feel you've made really clear. Or when you've spent ages preparing a Bible study and people turn up late or they've got very little to say. But no, he says, not to be resentful, not to be resentful. And when someone opposes what we teach, we're not to put them down, not to hit back with some of our own complaints. We're not to expose them by showing off our biblical knowledge. And we're not to give up on them. But verse 25, we're to gently instruct them. Why? Because we know that only God can ultimately change their hearts. If people are drifting into accepting other teaching, only God can change that. Only he, verse 25, can grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. See there again. Paul ends with a reminder of what we're dealing with, the grave danger of false teaching. It's an instrument of our spiritual enemy. False teaching is very serious, and yet, at the same time, there's the encouragement here that in his kindness, God can save people from being captive. How? Well, through the gentle instruction of godly leaders, people who point again and again to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray.